Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. And the Word of God here says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's once again pray and ask for God's help in our ministry of the Word tonight. Our Father, we confess that there are passages of Scripture that lose their freshness because we are so familiar with them. We've read them so many times, and surely the Christmas story, as variously recorded by the gospel writers, has become so familiar, so dear to us over the years, and yet the words being so familiar can very easily slide by our eyes and not really register very much in our hearts. We pray that that would not be true tonight. We pray that these words would become precious. We pray that tonight our hearts might be opened in an unusual way to take in the riches of what God says to us in this passage. We pray that you would help each one of us to do for himself what we can do for ourselves, to gird up the loins of our minds, to make a deliberate effort to engage the text, to make a deliberate effort not to let our minds wander off into daydreams, that we would do what we can to concentrate. And yet, Lord, we know that when we have done all that we can do, we still need your help. And so we ask for that help. We believe that the devil does not want the Word of God to be preached faithfully. He knows the part that it has in the saving of sinners and in the encouraging of God's people. And so we know he will be here tonight. We know he will be working hard tonight. Lord God, please keep him away from us. Do for us what we cannot do, please. And Lord, speak to us. Take your word, O God, and penetrate each heart with it, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Few phrases are more commonly associated with Christmas than the three words, peace on earth. And these words attract attention partly because they are such an important and familiar part of the Christmas story, but also partly because the subject of peace is a subject in which people are very interested. There are organizations that are devoted to the promoting of peace, especially world peace. Important men and women, whether in government or out of government, expend an extraordinary amount of time and energy in the cause of peace. And when they are successful to any degree, they are usually recognized either informally or perhaps formally. One of the Nobel Prizes announced every year is given to someone who has done something important in the promoting of peace in the world. Television programs and movies often feature the theme of peace. Movies that have something in the storyline of people who are alienated one from another, perhaps a son from his father, a daughter from her mother, a sister from her sister, whoever it is. Almost every storyline has somebody who is at odds, especially at Christmas time. And by the time the movie is over, there is peace. There is reconciliation. And when the movie ends that way, even when it's cheesy, and even when you knew the moment you sat down and watched the first 9 seconds of the movie, you knew exactly what was going to happen by the end, even if that's the case, when the thing is over, generally speaking, you just sigh and say, ah, that's good. They're now at peace. One of the things that the angels say to the shepherds that the arrival of the Christ child would mean is peace. Peace on earth. What exactly did they mean by that? I know that it's quite common at Christmas time for those words to be variously interpreted. Some of the interpretations are naive and fuzzy. It's not unusual, though, for people to get the idea that if we just behave like Jesus behaved, if we just treat people like Jesus treated people, then we would all get along together and there would be peace. And in spite of that sounding just a little bit naive, these words must mean something. The angels speak of peace on earth and they connect peace on earth with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider together tonight. And as I have prayed for fresh light and help from God, let's seek to discover what it is that the Bible means when it says that the coming of the Lord Jesus means peace on earth. Now, before we go on to Roman numeral 1, let me just take care of a little bit of housekeeping. Your version of the Bible, I don't mean the one that you wrote necessarily. I don't think anyone here has written his own. But if you have the NIV or the Old King James or whatever versions are out there, whichever one you might have on your lap, verse 14 might read differently. Some of your versions will read, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's the version. That's how the version reads that I read publicly. Your version might read something like, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. Or your version might read something like, and on earth peace to men of his goodwill, or upon whom his goodwill rests. Now, I just want to say that the grammar would support any of those. The grammar is a little bit puzzling, but it really, for our purposes, doesn't mean very much tonight. So I'm going to ask you to kind of just let that slide to the side, Either it's saying the same thing that it says when it says peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It might be just saying the same thing over again. It might be saying that this peace is for men who receive it in goodwill, which is also true, or that it's for men upon whom God's good pleasure rests, which again means the same thing. So just try to slide that to the side for tonight, and we'll try not to get bogged down in that. Roman numeral 1 then, consider with me the breaking of peace. The breaking of peace. If the angels say that the coming of the Messiah means peace on earth, that this wonderful promise of peace is associated with the babe who has just been born, we may assume, may we not, that there is a problem with the absence of peace. Why would they get excited about a promise of peace on earth if peace were not a big deal? It is a big deal, isn't it? The absence of peace is a big deal. But when did that conflict begin? When did fighting begin in the Bible? When did God say, let there be war? And there was war. Where do we read that? Can anybody tell me where that verse is in the Bible? God said, let there be war. Let people be at each other's throats. And when they were, he said, ah, so good. That's good. That's very good. It didn't happen that way, did it? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. God didn't order conflict in his creation. Conflict entered creation when men sinned. We have to take a couple of minutes to investigate this matter of the breaking of peace before we understand the glory of the making of peace. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Consider A under Roman numeral 1, this under this matter of the breaking of the peace. Sin broke the peace between man and God. It was sin that broke that peace. Number one, we see the demonstration of it. If we were to read on further in Genesis chapter 3, we would see that not only have Adam and Eve now run from the presence of God, run from the sound of His voice, as if they could hide from God, but that God will proceed to send them away from His presence. Adam and Eve were driven from paradise. God made them go away. And He closed up the Garden of Eden and stationed an angel with a flaming sword to make sure that they didn't get back into His presence again. Sin broke the relationship between Adam and Eve and their Creator. Sin broke the peace between man and God. But having considered the demonstration of it, number one, consider number two, the implications of it. And here I want to turn this into the second person in terms of the English grammar, because I want to apply this directly to you. It applies to everybody, but I don't want you to be thinking of people out there. I want you to be thinking about you, because this includes you. And I'm going to draw out three implications of this breaking of the peace between man and God. The first implication is you make your own rules. You make your own rules. This is part of what it means to be now an enemy of God, to no longer be the friend of God. You make your own rules. And for many, the response to that would be, all right, that's exactly what I wanted. That's exactly the desirable thing. To live our own way, to do as we see fit. That is liberty, doing it our way. But consider what a repugnant thing it is, what a frightening thing it is in the eyes of God for the men and the women that He created to decide for themselves how they will live without regard to Him. It's a frightening thing. And we are shocked when Eve decides to take this fruit and to eat it. But we're shocked too late if that's when we become shocked. We should have been shocked when she began to think about it, when she began to contemplate. Now, should I do this? Should I do this? Should I listen to God's voice? Should I listen to the serpent's voice? I will decide. At that time, she had put herself on the throne. She had put herself in the place where only God should be and decided for herself what was good and what was not good. She began to make the rules. In Isaiah 53:6, the Bible says, we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we tend to think of these cute little sheep, and they don't know east from west, from north, and we chuckle as they're all the time wandering all over the place. But we're not supposed to laugh at Isaiah 53:6. We are supposed to weep at these people who have decided to go their own way. Not God's way, their own way. Even a decent, outwardly moral life is an insult to God if it is not lived in conscious submission to Him. The breaking of peace between man and God means, first of all, that you make your own rules. Secondly, B, You depend upon your own resources. You depend upon your own resources. God is no longer your friend. He is an offended sovereign. Can you imagine a man who robs a bank? I've been reading a book lately on bank robbing. I have, and it was humorous a few weeks ago when Pastor Mitch was preaching one of his messages on stewardship, and he said something about not robbing banks. We had no business robbing banks. And my daughter glanced over at me. She had seen the book on my nightstand. It's a book on robbing banks. And it's not a how-to guide. It's not a textbook. It's a history of bank robbery in the United States. And some of these guys have done some pretty strange things. Sometimes they forget to arrange properly for a getaway car, for example. Well, can you imagine having gotten into a bank and having gotten your hands on two or three bags of cash or jewelry from lockboxes or whatever, and you're heading out the door of the bank, and all of a sudden it occurs to you, we didn't arrange for a getaway car. Now what are we going to do? And a policeman in his squad car screeches up to the curb. He says, wonderful, this is the solution to our problem. And so you go over to the car and you say, sir, would you give us a lift? We've got this money and it's pretty heavy. We're trying to get away. Could you help us out? Well, of course, he's not going to help him do anything but head for the nearest lockup. But what about people who go their own way, who say we want nothing to do with God, and then they need God? They need resources that they've not been able to generate on their own. Now, they never generated any of their resources, but we'll leave that aside for a minute. Upon whom do they call? The strange thing is that some of those people do still cry out to God, but they have no business crying out to God. They can't do so with a straight face. They have offended God. They continue to offend God. How dare they? How dare they say, Lord, I'm running from you as fast as I can, but I need some help to go further. Can you fix me up? You're on your own. If you're going to go your own way, don't ask God to pay your bills. Often when I have fellowshipped with people who are in deep affliction, more than once I've, in conversation with those people, I've said, what do people do who are in a situation like this and don't have God to call upon? It blows me away how those people manage what they do. But you depend on your own resources. And then see, not only do you make your own rules, depend on your own resources, you answer, if you're not at peace with God, you answer for your own sins. You are headed for a certain judgment, and when you get to that judgment, you are on your own. If you're not a friend of God through Jesus Christ, when you come to judgment, you're on your own. You've got to answer for your own sins. And that's why those who are not at peace with God cannot face judgment without fear. What was the response of the shepherds when the glory of God shone around them? What was their response? They were terrified. God is here. What did they expect from God? What would any sinner expect from God but judgment? And if you are not a friend of God, you must face that judgment with the terror that you will face it on your own, that you will have no help, that you will have no one to stand between you and God. You will have no one to stand beside you as your helper, your attorney, your paraclete, your advocate. We must hurry on. Sin broke the peace between man and God. But then B, under Roman numeral 1, sin broke the peace between man and man. Man is now not only alienated from God, but now man comes to be alienated from one another. Again, number one, the demonstration of it. Think of the text that we've read from Genesis 3. Think of the way that God had set up His creation, and look now at the way that those relationships are coming apart at the seams. Almost within a breath's time of the entrance of sin into creation. What happens? Adam is no longer protector. Before, a moment before, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. God had brought Adam, Eve, to be a helper to him. He would be a protector and provider to her. Sin enters the world. God says to Adam, "Have you eaten of this fruit?" "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate of it." Instead of getting next to her, her protector, her defender, now he's hanging her out to dry. Her, she brought the fruit. She tempted me to do it. God turns to Eve, and Eve now is no longer a helper. Eve has already stepped out of that role at the very least. At the very least, one preacher has said, Eve should have gone to Adam and said, "Adam, are serpents supposed to talk?" She shouldn't have dared to try to handle that on herself. She should have been under, consciously, under his protection. But already she has stepped out from that and is handling things on her own. Brother murders brother. In the very next chapter, as sin has entered the world, brothers who should love one another come to be at each other's throats, and Cain murders Abel. And then murder multiplies until earth is full of bloodshed. By the time of Noah, it says that the earth was filled with violence. The soil of God's creation soaked with innocent blood. And you can see that right at the beginning, right at the entrance of sin into creation, man turns upon man, and instead of love, there is conflict. There is violence. There is indifference. What is the implication of that? Simply this, that there will be no making of peace without addressing the root of conflict. There will be no making of peace unless the root of conflict is addressed, and that is sin. James writes in chapter 3, where do wars come from? They come from inside the heart. They don't come from external circumstances. They come, James says, from the lust to have coupled with the inability to get. You want something for yourself, you're unable to get it, and so you fight for it. That's why there's conflict. And unless the heart is addressed, unless the sin issue is addressed, there will never be peace. And so those involved in efforts to bring about peace among the nations or within nations who do not address the heart issue, they're not going to make any progress in establishing peace. If you can imagine being given a job on a workday here at the church building to wash these windows, to clean these windows that divide this auditorium from the foyer out there. And so you're given some paper towel and you're given some Windex, and someone says, go along this side and start cleaning those windows. And you come to one of the windows and you squirt the stuff on there and you wipe and wipe and wipe and wipe, and you see there's a spot. What are you going to do? Squirt some more stuff on and wipe, 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 wipe. Still there. What are you going to do now? You get out a razor blade and you scrape and scrape and scrape and scrape. And then you wipe and wipe and wipe, and the spot is still there. And then someone comes along and points out to you that the spot is on the other side of the glass. It's out there, not where you are. And trying to bring about peace among men by rubbing on the outside when the spots are on the inside is a vain hope. It's the sin problem that needs to be dealt with. The modern peace movement, and I call the modern peace movement anything from the 1960s on, that's a pretty rough definition, but the modern peace movement has failed, mostly, I believe, because it assumes that people are good. That if their environment were tidied up, then everything would be okay. But people are not good. People are sinful. Now, I'm not saying that all peacemaking efforts are a waste of time. Sometimes it's a good thing to separate the combatants so that they can't get at each other. I understand that. To settle some of the injustices, I understand that. But you will not get peace on earth unless you deal with the heart, unless you get at the inside. And it's interesting, isn't it? Horrible, isn't it? That the Christmas season has brought yet another convulsion of violence in the Middle East, where our Lord was born. The endless, seemingly endless strife between Israel and the Palestinians. Well, we have to understand the breaking of peace before we can understand and appreciate Roman numeral 2, the making of peace. You see, you won't understand what an amazing thing it is for the angels to say that this Savior means peace on earth. You won't be astounded by that unless you understand the problem here. That is, from the inside, and begins with man's alienation from God and leads to man's alienation from one another. Is there any hope? Is there any way for these warring parties to be put back together? There is, and Jesus Christ is at the very center of it. Consider with me then, A, under Roman numeral 2, the making of peace with God. The making of peace with God. Now, very quickly, go with me through these three statements. Number one, you can only be a friend of God if your sin is taken away. What is the problem between Adam and Eve and God? Why can't they be friends anymore? Because Adam and Eve have chosen to sin against God. They looked at their Creator and said, We are going to do what we want to do, not what you want us to do. How can God be friends with them? How can God say, well, that's fine. The God of righteousness, the God of holiness, the God of burning purity will be a friend to you as you go your own way and do whatever you please. It doesn't work that way. You can only be a friend of God if your sin is taken away. The sin that you are committing now, sin that you will commit in the future, and even if you could stop sinning right now and never sin again in your whole life, you have a backlog of sin that needs to be dealt with. God cannot be your friend until that sin is taken away. Do you see that? Number two, Jesus lived and died to take away sin. Here is the gospel. He lived and died to take away sin. Romans chapter 3. We can't take the time to look at all of the passages that deal with this marvelous gospel. But some of the specimen passages that epitomize this gospel of peace. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is the solution for sin. Imagine, if you will, you know how in the book of Revelation it says on the day of judgment that books will be opened? Remember that passage? And God will judge on the basis of what's written in the books. And I believe that the picture is intended to make us think of a book. And in that book, let's think of it this way, there is a page for every individual who has ever lived. Every one of you here tonight has a page in this book. And in this page, you understand we're pretending here. We're looking at the biblical imagery of a book. And God is judging on the basis of this book. Are you with me? And everybody's got a page in the book. And your name is at the head of the page. And on the page is recorded everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you haven't done, haven't said, haven't thought when you should have done. It's all here. Every one of you has a page. Joel, you've got a page in the book. And Mrs. Unruh, you've got a page in the book. And Mr. Leonard, you've got a page in the book. Pastor Mitch, you've got a page in the book. We've all got a page in the book. There's a page in the book that says Pastor Bob, and everything I've done, it's all there. And when it comes time for judgment, God opens up the book to that page and says, here is what you've done. Here are the things that you didn't do and you should have done. But what's going to happen? What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to take your page, if you believe in Him. Jesus has a page in the book. How do you think His page looks? Pretty good, right? His page is pretty clean. He lived and died, never committed any sin at all. And so God looks at His page and says, you're fine. We're friends. No problem at all. But imagine that Jesus would take your page and let you have His. So that when God looks at your page, it's like He's looking at Jesus' page. It's clean. It's pure. And so God says, we're fine. There's no enmity between us. We're not fighting anymore. Your page is clean. And He looks at Jesus' page and says, oh, look at the sin. Look at the wickedness, the filthiness. You must die. And die He did on the cross of Calvary. So by His living and by His dying, Jesus takes away the sins of those who will believe in Him. And because that is true, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not angry. He cannot possibly be angry, because when He looks at your page, He sees a clean page. Because it's Jesus' page that He gave to you. Why would God do that? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says He did. And that's how we can have peace. Number three. Do you have forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Do you have this forgiveness? If yes, that calls for rejoicing. Because you have a peace with God that can never be taken away. Because your page never changes. It never changes. Jesus died for all of the sins that you ever commit. So never will there be a black mark on that page, ever. And you have a sin, you have a peace that cannot be taken away. Now I'm going to read a quote to you from Spurgeon about peace. Some of you here tonight, or who I hope will hear this soon, maybe you're listening by phone or will get it later because you're in the nursery. Some of us really need to hear this. So please listen very carefully. The world has tried hard to put an end to the Christian's peace, and it has never been able to accomplish it. I remember in my early childhood, this is Spurgeon now, having heard an old man utter in prayer a saying which stuck by me. O Lord, give unto thy servants that peace which the world can neither give nor take away. Spurgeon again. Ah, the whole might of our enemies cannot take it away. Poverty cannot destroy it. The Christian in his rags can have peace with God. Sickness cannot mar it. Lying on his bed, the saint is joyful in the midst of the fires. Persecution cannot ruin it, for persecution cannot separate the believer from Christ. And while he is one with Christ, his soul is full of peace. "Put your hand here," said the martyr to his executioner when he was led to the stake. "Put your hand here," and he's pointing to his heart. "Put your hand here, and now put your hand on your own heart, and feel which beats the hardest and which is the most troubled." Strangely, was the executioner struck with awe when he found the Christian man as calm as though he were going to a wedding feast, while he himself was all agitation at having to perform so desperate a deed. O world, we defy thee to rob us of our peace. We did not get it of thee, and thou canst not rend it from us. It is set as a seal upon our arm. It is strong as death and invincible as the grave. Thy stream, O Jordan, cannot drown it, black and deep though thy depths may be. In the midst of thy tremendous billows, our soul is confident and resteth still on him that loved us and gave himself for us. Frequently have I had to remark that Christians placed in the most unfavorable circumstances are, as a rule, better Christians than those who are placed in propitious positions. In the midst of a very large church of persons in all ranks, with the condition of most of whom I am as thoroughly conversant as man can well be, I have observed that the women who come from houses where they have ungodly husbands and trying children, that the young people who come from workshops where they are opposed and laughed at, that the people who come from the depths of poverty, from the dens and kens of our city, are the brightest jewels that are set in the crown of the church. It seems as if God would defeat nature, not only to make the hyssop grow on the wall, but make the cedar grow there too. He finds his brightest pearls in the darkest waters and brings up his most precious jewels from the filthiest dunghills. You can face judgment without fear if you are in Christ. There is no sin for God to judge on your page. It's pure because it's Jesus' page put down for yours. So if you have this peace, rejoice. Be glad. Face this year in the conscious peace that passes all understanding. If no, B, that calls for repentance. If you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, there is still time. You need to repent. You need to turn from going your own way and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that pure page will be yours. You will be prepared for that day of judgment. You will be able to call upon God. Now, B, and finally, and I'll have to go over this very quickly, the making of peace among men. We see how peace gets made with God. It's through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, how is it then that we can be at peace with each other? Well, follow again my three statements. Number one, peace among men will follow love among men. Do you know why I would say that? That peace among men follows love among men? It's very simple. If we treat each other as we would like to be treated, that will make for peace, will it not? And the definition of love, according to Jesus, is to treat each other as we would like to be treated, or to put it another way, to treat each other according to the Ten Commandments. Submit to authority. Pursue and preserve life. Have a regard for sexual purity, a regard for property, a regard for the truth, for each other's reputation. If we behave that way toward each other, we will be at peace, will we not? Peace among men will follow love among men. Why is it that there can be no peace in the Middle East? I heard it said once, and I don't mean this as a joke, although it does have some dry semi-humor in it, I suppose. But I've heard that in Middle Eastern politics, a moderate is defined as someone who only holds a grudge for 6 generations. But it points up one of the big problems in the Middle East, the bitterness and the grudge bearing that goes back not centuries, but millennia. And they will not forgive. It's retaliation of retaliation of retaliation, and there is no end. Grace enables us to forgive one another. Grace enables us to make a soft answer that turns away wrath, to yield rather than insisting on our own rights, and it goes on and on and on. Peace among men will follow love among men. Number 2, love among men follows peace with God. How can we love men when we are at peace with God? And God gives us new hearts. That is the only way that we can love one another. Left to ourselves, we hate each other. We do hold grudges. We will fight back. We will be consumed with ourselves. But when we're changed by the grace of God, we are enabled to do those things and to foster those attitudes, etc., that will make for peace. Number 3, and I wish I had another hour just to preach on this one. Someday, everyone on this earth will live like that. Someday, everyone in the world will love everybody else in the world for the sake of Christ. We see previews of it now, do we not? If you wanted to find a Jew and a Palestinian in the Middle East who love one another, where do you think would be the best place to look for them? Sorry? In a church. Look in a church. You're going to find Palestinians and Israelis sitting next to each other, fellowshipping with each other, forgiving one another because God has dealt with their hearts. And someday the whole world will be like that. It will happen when Jesus comes back for judgment. And when the impenitent will be swept away to everlasting punishment, when the righteous will be made perfect forever and live in a completely renovated creation. That day is coming. Dispensationalists get all excited about their millennium. They get all excited about this golden age of peace and prosperity ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's much better than that. What lies ahead for the people of God is an eternity of perfection in every way. We're going to live in this world. We're going to love each other, and it will be glorious. And it will be because of Jesus who came to bring peace on earth. Do you ever wonder who you will live next to in the new creation? You've got to live somewhere. You'll have a body. You've got to park it somewhere. Every believer who has ever lived will be there. Will Spurgeon be on your block? Will one of the apostles be in the next neighborhood? Will you see Moses from time to time? Somebody will. Somebody will live next to Moses. Somebody has to. Right? Is that fanciful? In bodies, in redeemed bodies and spirits, we're going to be there. All the redeemed are going to be there. But we will never, ever, ever, ever say or do anything that will create conflict. It will be perfect peace in a perfect creation because of Jesus Christ. Good news? I think so. It's worth pressing on for, fellow believer. And unbeliever, it's worth giving up whatever you have to give up to get Christ, to be a part of this. May God drive these truths deeply into our hearts. Let us pray.